The text before us this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Let's read the passage. Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Well, one of those texts that you look at and think, how will I preach on this? It's an interesting text of Scripture because we see here a text that gives us direction, and it is here for a reason, a very specific reason, dealing with biblical manhood, biblical womanhood. The title of this morning's sermon is Biblical Masculinity and Biblical Femininity, because it's important. As we look at this, it's important that we approach this text and say, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write these things? And in which respects is it dealing with culture? And what is the heart of the message that would be dealing with each one of us? We live in a time where there is a need for a clear understanding of biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, I think more than most any other time in history. I don't know if you've seen the wave as far as our culture today, but we've come to a place where so many men are striving to be more feminine, and so many women are striving to be more masculine. There's a thought amongst so many of the youth and college students and young adults that literally there is no distinction whatsoever between men and women. There's no difference. It's a mentality that it's good for men to be feminine. And I don't know if you've been at places, but there's times where I will be talking to somebody at a store at the counter, and I'm sitting there thinking, I have no idea whether this is a man or whether this is a woman. And I'm trying to see, you know, like maybe based upon the name, you know, no, it doesn't help me. And I look and I think, I have no idea. And I think, how long has this been taking place? And we see that in the church of Corinth, they're dealing with some of these issues. They're dealing with a lack of masculinity amongst the men and a lack of femininity amongst the women. I coach soccer, and I've been coaching for years, but I'll tell you, like, there has been a movement over the last 5 years, 7 years specifically, where the boys have become far more feminine than anything that I could ever comprehend. I look and I think, none of my friends ever would have done things like this when we were in school. There's just no way. I remember being at a soccer practice and saying, you know, you will not wear makeup to practice. And I sat there thinking, and I told them, I said, I'm shocked that I'm having this conversation with my boys' soccer team. Never thought that it would happen. Never thought I'd have to worry about, you know, like, oh, do I have to make rules about makeup? And yet we see a movement towards us. Before church started, Brian Smith said, do we need sleeping bags and lunch and a knapsack for this morning's sermon? Because this handout is ridiculous. Like, it's... I'll have you know that we will not go through the whole thing, but I'll also have you know that if it weren't for a question of copyright rules, this handout was going to be over 30 pages today, because I wanted to print this document for you that deals with, and it's free online, but it's called 50 Crucial Questions, an Overview of Central Concerns About Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, and I printed out three of the questions, but I wanted to print out all 50. The fact of the matter is that this particular subject is near and dear to my heart. I know that our sermon this morning goes against culture. It's counterculture. I know that our sermon this morning will be one in which it will not always be politically correct. And if you've been at Reverence Bible Church for any length of time, you know that there is zero effort to be politically correct. Our desire is to be biblical. What does Scripture say on this subject? How should our men be? I want to raise up young men from our church that are godly men that are masculine. And I want the women that grow up from this church to be godly women who have no problem being feminine, where they see that there is a distinction between the two. And there is a calling biblically for men to be masculine and women to be feminine. And so for that reason, we will look at the passage and say, what is it that we believe? What is it that we teach? And part of the reason for a six-page handout is because we will scratch the surface this morning. At some point, Lord willing, maybe we'll do a series of on godly manhood and biblical womanhood. But for this morning, we will scratch the surface, and I want you to have more to go off of than what I'm able to present to you in this short period of time. I also want it to be where it just stirs up your interest to where you want to learn more about these things. It's something that's important. It's something that is vital to our church, for our families, that men would learn to be men and that women would learn to be women, and that it would be biblical. The things that we will look at this morning are not male chauvinism at all. It is not something that you're to leave saying, wow, they're the most chauvinist. That guy is such a chauvinist. It's not that at all. I see there to be a distinction biblically to men and their roles and women in their roles, as far as what God's called us to. One is not better than the other. One is not superior than the other. It's just role distinctions that God has placed for the purpose of the building up and the order within the church and the building up and the order within the family. I pray to God that we would have men that grow up from our church that they are godly, godly husbands. Incredibly godly fathers. Women that grow up they have been washed by God's word in such a way growing up that they know what it is to be a biblical wife and a godly mother if God calls them to that. Ministering within the church using the gifts that God's given them, the femininity that he has given the women here, to minister to the rest of the body. I pray that that would take place. And if I don't preach sermons on this, if I just pass over 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we're going through 1 Corinthians and switch to, you know, chapter 12 or to verse 17, you will miss out on the hearing of God's word on this particular subject. And I think that without a doubt, it is here for a reason. And so we'll look at it. I see a problem if, and I think all of us would, if a husband doesn't act in a way that's masculine. Wouldn't you have a problem if you're upstairs with your husband, it's nighttime, 2 a.m, you hear a noise downstairs? Would you have a problem if your pastor is there saying, "Did you hear that? I'm so scared. Honey, go check. See if it's a bad guy." There would be a problem with that. Even if she's tougher than me, which she might be, it doesn't change the fact that there is a calling where it's right for me to go down and check to see if there's a problem. I did premarital counseling for a couple and actually did their wedding as well, and they told a story about being at Knott's Scary Farm, and I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've gone once, and the people will come out of nowhere with, like, you know, making loud noises or screaming, and this particular couple went there, and they were still dating, and someone that started up a chainsaw and came like really loud right by them, and the male fiance pushed his wife or his fiance to the ground and took off running, and she like fell to the ground because it scared him so bad, and she was just like, "We have a problem with this. Like, what? Why did this occur?" But he has turned out to be just a fine and godly husband who would never do that again. But I also talked with somebody that is probably 23 or 24 years old now, a young man, and I was listening to him as he was talking with some other people, and we were sitting at a table eating, and he said, you know, they asked, "Are you dating anybody right now?" And he said, "No." He goes, My goal is to marry a rich woman. That's my goal. I want to marry a woman that's rich. She could go work every day. I'll take care of the kid and go surfing. He could sit on the beach. I'll go surfing." And I sat there and I said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Yeah, why not? I mean, I'm sure there's got to be some woman out there that would want to do that." And I listened and I thought, It's funny, but it'd be more funny if it wasn't so pathetic. Where you look and you think, is that biblical, godly manhood and masculinity? I think not. Not at all. And so we'll look at this. As we look at this, also know that there is a movement that is going amongst conservative evangelical churches where they are saying, this is what biblical manhood is, and this is what biblical womanhood is. They came out with what is known as the Danvers Statement it was published in 1988, and I've printed off a copy of that for you. Because it goes through why it is critical that there is an organization such as the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And so a group of theologians got together and wrote this particular statement, and theologians that all of us would know and respect as far as conservative, biblical, evangelical theologians saying, this matters, this issue, in this particular day and age, it matters, and it matters to us immensely. I wanted, if you look at the first page there, let's look at some of the things as we approach our text. Let's get an idea of what it is that it's saying. Why is it important? Why do we even talk about this right now? Well, number one, the widespread uncertainty and confusion in our culture regarding the complementary differences between masculinity and femininity, as I've been saying. There's confusion over this issue. This is important because the tragic effects of this confusion in unraveling the fabric of marriage woven by God out of the beautiful and diverse strands of manhood and womanhood. Because of the problem and the issues of not understanding who men are and not understanding who women are, it has affected marriages in a huge way. The increasing promotion given to feminist egalitarianism, with accompanying distortions or neglect of the glad harmony portrayed in Scripture between the loving, humble leadership of redeemed husbands and the intelligent, willing support of that leadership by redeemed wives. We live in a time where the idea of a husband leading is something where it's like a bad word to say. Submission would be a bad word to say in most circumstances today. And my exhortation to us this morning is that it's biblical. See, if it's godly leadership, it's good. If it's godly, biblical submission, it's good. If it's leadership that is saturated with sin, it's brutal. It's not good for the family. It's not good for the wife. And if it's submission that is something where it's the doormat philosophy of some husbands that are just brutal to their wives, that's sin, and it's terrible, and it's bad, and it's wicked, and that is not God's intent. And so it's critical for us to understand both sides of these things and see what it is for humble leadership of redeemed husbands and intelligent, willing support of that leadership by redeemed wives. Number four, the widespread ambivalence regarding the values of motherhood, vocational homemaking, and the many ministries historically performed by women. Right now, to a lot of people, that's something where it's like, oh, you don't work? You're just a mom? And for any of you that are moms that have, that's like fighting words. I mean, you look and you think, are you kidding me? Do you know what I do? And any of the dads that have let their, you know, had it be where your wives went away on a retreat, you know. I mean, there's a women's retreat coming up pretty soon, and you will see kids pathetically dressed as they come in. And dad's looking like they're about ready to pass out. It's like, finally, I was able to hand them off to somebody else. That will be me on that Sunday morning. The growing claims, number five, of legitimacy for sexual relationships, which have biblically and historically been considered illicit or perverse, and the increase in pornographic portrayal of human sexuality. A lot of what we see in these things is a result of not understanding preciousness of women and their femininity and how men should be thinking on these things as well. What is it to be a man? The world's view is far different than ours. Number six, the upsurge of physical and emotional abuse in the family. Godly leader in his home loves his wife the way Christ loved the church. They're not leading in their home, abusing their spouse. There's brutal abuse that takes place, spousal abuse that takes place throughout this world, in this nation, throughout the church. That would never take place if a husband understood what biblical manhood was. It would never take place if a man thought properly on these issues. Number seven, the emergence of roles for men and women in church leadership that do not conform to biblical teaching but backfire in the crippling of biblically faithful wives or of biblically faithful witness. There's a change that's taken place in the church today where you have women that are being ordained as pastors within the church. And people might look at our church and say, why is it that women aren't ordained as pastors or elders within the church? And we could go through and spend an incredible amount of time biblically looking at this issue. But it's a calling that God's placed. And there's women that will say, well, it's because of sin, and now the cross has taken place, so there's no longer that distinction between men and women within the church. But when you look at Timothy and it tells us why it is that women or that men are to be pastoring in the church and that women are not to be in that particular role, it goes pre-fall. Because man was created first, then the woman. It's not after the fall and saying, here's the reasons why. It's pre-fall. And we look and we see that it's order within the church and how God's called it to be. And it doesn't mean that women aren't gifted or that they don't have incredible opportunities to minister and that there's not incredible things and roles that women play within the church. But there's certain offices that God says this is how it's to be. And I don't apologize for it at all. It's biblical. It's what God says. We could go through. There's a number of scriptures that you could look at with reference to this. But scripture is very clear on it. And the only way that you could come up with anything otherwise is to absolutely brutally approach the text and do terrible Bible study. That's the only way that you could do it, is to have your culture have a bigger influence on your interpretation of the text than to have God's word determine how our world and life view is. Number eight, the increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical, meaning the study of God's word, oddities devised to reinterpret apparently plain meanings of biblical texts. Number nine, the consequent threat to biblical authority as the clarity of Scripture is jeopardized with the accessibility of its meaning to ordinary people is withdrawn into a restricted realm of technical ingenuity. Number 10, and behind all this, the apparent accommodation of some within the church to the spirit of the age at the expense of winsome radical biblical authenticity, which in the power of the Holy Spirit may reform rather than reflect our alien culture. Now, the affirmations that these people put together as far as biblical manhood and womanhood begins with number one here. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. God created us equal. But there is distinctions between the two. Number two, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. Number three, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. Number four, the fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. Both are bad, or as far as trying to usurp the power or being in a place of being trampled on. Both are bad when it's humble headship is replaced by domination or passivity. If the husband's thought is, great message this morning, I'm going to go home and rule with an iron fist, you have no idea what we're talking about. It's not a situation where it's domination. But we're also not to be in a place where it's passivity as far as like, she makes all the decisions. Looking and saying, there's a role that men are to play. If it's domination, it's sin. If it's passivity, it's sin. Looking at it and saying, what is humble headship? What is it like? I would be crazy to go forward with a decision if my wife looks and says, honey, I don't agree with this, and here's the reasons why. I'd be crazy to say, I don't care what you think. This is what we're going to do. Incredibly intelligent. Anybody that knows her knows she's far more intelligent than I am, and you might think it's not hard. But incredibly intelligent, looking and saying, what is it that she thinks on this? But the bottom line is that I'm accountable to God for my marriage, and I'm accountable to God for my family. And I recognize that. It doesn't mean that I trample on my wife. I want to know. I mean, I don't think there's ever been a decision where I've made where Tasha was saying, we'll see how this turns out. I always want her on board as we're going forward. But I know that ultimately I have to make a decision. I talked with Tasha about this before we got married, that this is a role that I have to play. I mean, if we have a little girl and she wants to wear a little bathing suit, a little tiny one, and Tasha's like, oh, it's cute. And I'm like, no, it's not so cute. I mean, I know how boys think. And Tasha's, this would never happen. But Tasha's saying, I think she should be able to wear it. And I'm saying, nah, I don't think she should wear it. The biblical model isn't, you know, well, great, let's get divorced. You don't. There comes a point where she goes, okay, well, I might think it's really cute and it's not, you know, over the top, but I'll submit to you. And there comes a point where God's made it so there is headship that's there. Right or wrong, you don't end it with, we just aren't talking anymore, or we're going to get separated, or we're going to get divorced. But looking and saying, okay, well, humble headship, willing, godly submission. In the church, sin inclines men towards a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament manifests the equally high value and dignity which God attached to the roles of both men and women. Both Old and New Testaments have also affirmed the principle of male headship in the family and in the covenant community. Redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. Number 7, in all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow a human authority into sin. It's not submission into sin. You look and the husband says, hey, you need to do this, and the wife says, that's sin. There is no submission in those situations. There's no calling upon the wife to be obligated to follow her husband into sin. In both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for particular ministries. Rather, biblical teaching should remain the authority for testing our subjective discernment of God's will. Number 9, with half the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neurosis, and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make his grace known in word and deed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of God and the good of this fallen world. And number 10, we are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families, our churches, and the culture at large. This was the Danvers statement that these theologians put together and that we at Reverence Bible Church agree upon. There is a distinction between men and women, a high calling that both men and women have in this Christian life as a part of this church and within the family. And I think it's important that we articulate these things. Look at them and say, what is it that we believe? And then the next couple pages of the handout, you'll see an article by Al Mohler on the marks of manhood. Guys, I encourage you to look at this. Encourage you to take a look at this particular text. We might look at a few things before this morning's over, but more than likely, I will run out of time. And Al Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. Strong leader in our nation as far as evangelicalism. And the second article there is True Woman, the True Woman Manifesto, and it's women that come from evangelical churches, conservative churches that have gone through and said, here are the things that we believe that God has called us to as women. And so you have tens of thousands of women signing on to this saying, we agree with this. We are going to move away from this feminism, egalitarianism that's taking place and say, what is biblical womanhood? And we're not embarrassed about it. It's a good thing. This is what God has ordained, and it's a good thing within the church and within the family and within our culture. And so we may get a chance to look at some of these things, but I want to turn back to our text here this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 2, Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now notice that at the very beginning of this section, he's saying, I'm praising you, brethren, because you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. There's those that say, these things, some of these things, it's just tradition. It's a cultural thing. It doesn't pertain to us today. And yet when Paul begins this, he says, you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He's not saying you keep the traditions that have been going on for thousands of years. But he's saying you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, there are things here that are dealing with culture. We'll look at these things in a moment, but there's the underlying principles there are for us today. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Interesting verse here, because this is one that some people might look at and be like, oh, I kind of have a problem with that. But you look at the text and it says, the head of every man is Christ. As we see in Scripture over and over again, he is the head of the church. But it says, the head of woman is man. There's a covering that's there. There's a headship that's there within the relationship. But lest we ever get to the point of like, see, look at who I am. I'm head over you. It goes right back to, and the head of Christ is God. Christ submitted joyfully to his Father. No one ever looks and says, who's more powerful? Who's smarter? Who's more able, the Father or the Son? They are absolutely equal. The three parts of the Trinity, three members of the Trinity, are absolutely perfectly equal in the Godhead. But yet at the same time, there's joyful submission between the Son and the Father. Our redemption is based upon the joyful submission of the Son to the Father. And so we have to go right back to that and not say, wow, look at my position that I have. What a joy for women to look and say, just as Christ submitted to the Father and it resulted in my redemption, the forgiveness of sins for me, likewise, I could look at submitting to my husband and look and say, the result can be joy and pleasure and fruit that is so precious, just as it was with Christ to the Father. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. As we look at that particular text, it's dealing with how you come within the body and pray and prophesy, ministering to one another and praying specifically to God. The woman, as this text tells us, is to come in with a spirit of submission, with her femininity that is there. If a guy were to come into the church trying to act like a girl, whether it be a head covering or wearing a dress, in our culture that would be more appropriate. As we look at the text, it's telling us, nature itself tells you that's not right. You don't do that. Culture tells us something, but also you're not going to have a guy walk through the doors of this church wearing a dress. You might today, but it wouldn't last long. They wouldn't come back. Or they would be changed by the Holy Spirit. Because the fact of the matter is that's not biblical masculinity. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. As you look at that, it's dealing partially with the culture at that particular time. A lot of times if someone was caught in adultery, their head was shaved. If they were someone that was a prostitute, they would wear their hair flowing without any kind of head covering at all. And if someone was trying to act like a man in this culture in Corinth, you had women that were saying, we were going to dress and act just like the men. And Paul's saying, no, it's shameful. This is not how it's supposed to be. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. When you look at this, it's going back to, in the Old Testament, man was created first, and then from the side of the man, from the rib, the woman was made. But the woman was made to complete the man, and we see in Genesis that they're both created in the image of God without any doubt, both male and female created in the image of God, Genesis tells us. But there's differences there. Nor was man created, verse 9 again, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. You look in the angels, there's glad submission to the Father as well. I mean, incredible power within the angels, and yet joyful submission to God. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. See, he brings us back to, if you start thinking that you're all that, guys, because of this particular text, know that from the time of Adam, Adam was created from the dust of the earth. The woman came from Adam. But from this point on, all men have come from a woman. All of them have. And then it tells us all things are from God. You look, and I'll tell you, within the history of this world, Christianity has been something, religion like nothing else with reference to how women are treated. I mean, you have it where amongst some of the Hindus in India, where when the husband died, the woman, when they would burn the body of the husband, the woman would have to throw herself onto her burning husband and burn to death with him. Brutal. Happened up until 60, 70 years ago. Brutal. And you think, what took place? Well, England came in with so many Christians into India during the colonization there, and that changed radically. Said, oh, this is unacceptable. You look at what it's like to be a Muslim woman today in some of those fundamentalist Muslim countries. Brutal. Brutal. And you look within Christianity and you see Christ ministering to women after women after women. See their place within the church throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere in Scripture. See that God says they were created in the image of God. Even amongst Judaism, you would have people saying, thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a dog or a woman. And you look at this and you think, for the Christian, you would never think that way. What God has done in redeeming both men and women and how He's created us is glorious. All things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now, in this, it's dealing more with, because you all have those that took the Nazarite vow where they would just have their hair grow amongst those within the Old Testament. And so this, we look at it, it's not where it's a dishonor to somebody in our culture to have longer hair being a man. But it is a dishonor to a man to try to be feminine. Nature itself tells you that's not, men are to be men, and there is a distinction there, not to try to dress like women or act like women. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, if anyone looks and says, this is ridiculous, why? There is no difference between men and women. I don't know what this guy's talking about. This is, I'm contentious with this. I don't agree with this. Paul says, to say that you're going to do anything different as an apostle, he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Nor do the churches of God. Across the board, this is what God has called us to. This is biblical masculinity. This is biblical femininity. And it's just a small section of Scripture that deals with this. But that is the heart of it as far as looking at it and seeing that there is a calling upon men to be men and women to be women. And seeing that it is a picture of Christ and the church as well as a picture of Christ in submission to the Father. It's a glorious picture of the Trinity, but it is there for us, for edification, for the building up of the saints. As we close, I want to focus, because I think it's strong, on, if you turn on the last section there of the True Woman Manifesto. Down at the bottom left-hand corner of that first page there, it lays out a picture of, in light of God's word on these things, it says there in italicized words, as Christian women, we desire to honor God by living countercultural lives that reflect the beauty of Christ and his gospel to our world. To that end, we affirm that, first, Scripture is God's authoritative means of instructing us in his ways and reveals his holy pattern for our womanhood, our character, our priorities, and our various roles, responsibilities, and relationships. God's word's your authority on this. God's word's our authority on how we ought to be. Two, we glorify God and experience his blessings when we accept and joyfully embrace his created design, function, and order for our lives. As redeemed sinners, three, we cannot live out the beauty of biblical womanhood apart from the sanctifying work of the gospel and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. These things only come as the Holy Spirit indwells you. Men and women, four, are both created in the image of God and are equal in value and dignity, but they have distinct roles and functions in the home and in the church. Number five, we are called as women to affirm and encourage men as they seek to express godly masculinity and to honor and support God-ordained male leadership in the home and in the church. Number six, marriage as created by God is a sacred, binding, lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. Next, when we respond humbly to male leadership in our homes and churches, we demonstrate a noble submission to authority that reflects Christ's submission to God his Father, as we looked at in our text in 1 Corinthians 11. Next, selfish insistence on personal rights is contrary to the Spirit of Christ, who humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and laid down his life for us. Next, human life is precious to God, and it is to be valued and protected from the point of conception until rightful death. This would be dealing with several issues, but one in particular is how the women at our church should approach the subject of abortion. Human life is precious to God. It's to be valued, protected, from the point of conception until rightful death. Next, children are a blessing from God, and women are uniquely designed to be bearers and nurturers of life, whether it be their own biological or adopted children, brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews, or other children in the sphere of influence. See that to be a calling, and it's not just that I discipline differently, that Jonathan gets very excited to see his mama. And you watch how Tasha ministers to him. There's a difference that's there. And whether you have children or not, there is within the women of our church a love for the kids and a desire to minister to them. God's plan for gender is wider than marriage. All women, whether married or single, are to model femininity in their various relationships by exhibiting a distinctive modesty, responsiveness, and gentleness of spirit. Suffering is an inevitable reality in a fallen world. At times, we will be called to suffer for doing what is good, looking to heavenly reward rather than earthly comfort for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Mature Christian women have a responsibility to leave a legacy of faith by discipling younger women in the word and ways of God and modeling for the next generation lives of fruitful femininity. I pray that that would be taking place. I see it taking place at our church. Women leaving a legacy of faith, modeling for the next generation the lives of fruitful femininity, teaching the other women here, the young ladies here, what it is to be a godly woman. I wouldn't have printed this. Typically, we just go through verses and I print that, but I think that in our day-to-day, to be more direct and intentional in looking at what does God say on the specific issue of masculinity and femininity, it matters. Wanted to finish with just a section there. If you look at the area on on what it is to be the marks of manhood by Al Mohler. I wanted to look at just two of the sections there. Verse 6, number 6. Stereotypical behavior on the part of young males is, in the main, marked by recklessness, irresponsibility, and worse. As a boy grows into manhood, he must develop moral maturity. As he aspires to righteousness, learning to think like a Christian, act like a Christian, and show others how to do the same. The Christian man is to be an example to others, teaching by both precept and example. Of course, this requires the exercise of responsible moral reasoning. True moral education begins with the clearer understanding of moral standards, but must move to the higher level of moral reasoning by which a young man learns how biblical principles are translated into godly living and how the moral challenges of his day must be met with the truths revealed in God's inerrant, infallible word. Men here, our manliness isn't recklessness. It's not irresponsibility. It's not being tough. It's being godly and biblical, thinking biblically, being moral. I wish I had time for more, but let's do one more under number 12. The literature of manhood is replete with stories of courage, bravery, and audacity. At least, that's the way it used to be. Now, with manhood both minimalized and marginalized by cultural elites, ideological subversion, and media confusion, we must recapture a commitment to courage that is translated into the real-life challenges faced by the Christian man. At times, this quality of courage is demonstrated when a man risks his own life in defense of others, especially his wife and children, but also anyone who is in need of rescue. More often, this courage is demonstrated in taking a stand under hostile fire, refusing to succumb to the temptation of silence and standing as a model and example to others, who will then be encouraged to stand their own ground. In these days, biblical manhood requires great courage. The prevailing ideologies and worldviews of this age are inherently hostile to Christian truth and are corrosive to Christian faithfulness. It takes great courage for a boy to commit himself to sexual purity and for a man to devote himself unreservedly to his wife. It takes great courage to say no to what this culture insists are the rightful pleasures and delights of the flesh. It takes courage to serve as a godly husband and father to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It takes courage to maintain personal integrity in a world that devalues the truth, disparages God's word, and promises self-fulfillment and happiness only through the assertion of undiluted personal autonomy. A man's true confidence is rooted in the wells of courage, and courage is evidence of character. In the end, a man's character is revealed in the crucible of everyday challenges. For most men, life will also bring moments when extraordinary courage will be required, if he is to remain faithful and true. The whole section of this handout would be good for men, all of us, to read through. And may we pray that that would take place within our hearts and within Reverence Bible Church, that we might conform our thoughts as far as what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman, what are the differences between the two, based upon the infallible, inerrant, perfect Word of God, rather than our culture. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the clarity in your word of biblical manhood, masculinity, biblical womanhood and femininity. I pray, Lord, that we would not act like our culture, but look and say, this is what it is to be a humble, godly husband, man, young man, student, son, grandfather. I pray that we would learn this and pour our lives into ministering to the church and to our families and within this society, that we'd be strong in these things. Pray that the women of our church would leave a legacy for the other young women, and that we would see within our church biblical womanhood, biblical femininity, where there's joyful submission, intelligent, joyful submission, nurturing that takes place, ministering with the gifts that God has given the women of our church to minister to our body in a way that we as your people would be built up and edified, God. We recognize that these things are only possible through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit doing a work in our hearts, molding us and conforming us into your image. We're thankful that as those created in the image of God and redeemed by Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, life, and that everlasting. And I pray, Lord, that we would look to your word for guidance as far as how it is that we're to live in every corner and aspect of our lives. To the one who's redeemed us, to the one who's purchased us, to the one who's made it so that we can spend eternity with him in heaven, we now come to you in praise. Pray that you'd be glorified through the praises of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.